Wonderful truths, just to get ready to take heed to God's word this morning together as we continue on in our study of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'll be making some comments about the scripture reading text first, so if you're still hanging out in Ephesians 1, that'll work too. You might have heard statements like the following, just coming from many churches, and just some more theme or mission statements. We exist to exalt Jesus Christ. And that's good. That's a fairly common, again, and that's a pretty good mission statement for many churches. But then the question would arise, how would a body of believers know if that mission was being accomplished? How would they know? How would they assess that? Well, next to having an accurate view of the person of Christ, namely that he is fully God and fully man, and thus he rightfully has the titles and roles of Lord and Savior, next to that, if we're going to exalt Jesus Christ, we'd have to have an accurate view of how he accomplishes salvation. You probably caught it in the scripture reading passage from Ephesians 1, during which on three occasions, Paul proclaims that the triune God has saved unto the praise of his glory. What are the truths that produce that exaltation or that praise? Well, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 12, he predestined us according to his sovereign purpose so that we would have a firm hope in Christ. And then in verse 14, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our final redemption and our eternal inheritance with God. You can hear who is doing the work in those scriptures. There's a clear emphasis here in those verses and in the entire really book and Bible as a whole. God is the one who plans and accomplishes salvation. It follows then any view of salvation or even conversion in particular that makes it largely a human act is going to be largely then deficient in exalting Christ. In fact, we might think of the final line of Jonah's prayer as he's in the belly of the fish. The final line, he says, salvation is from the Lord. As this relates to the book of Acts, author Alan Thompson wrote this. He said, Acts is not merely objective history to satisfy our curiosity about various events. Nor is it necessarily prescriptive of everything it describes, although it's not always descriptive only either. It has truths in it. The main concern, though, of the author for his readers is that we look to see what God is doing in the narrative, how God is accomplishing his purposes, and how we may embrace and identify with these purposes and so glorify the God of the biblical narrative in Acts. That's right. Just to be more specific, here's what the sermons in the book of Acts typically highlight, which we'll see again, starting to at least, this morning in Acts 13, namely God's commitment to save despite his people's sin, God's faithfulness to his promises despite his people's unfaithfulness, God's sovereignty in carrying out his purposes despite his people's rebellion, and God's exaltation of Christ despite his people's rejection of Christ. And in giving these types of teachings, the preaching in Acts also then boldly declares that Christ has provided a remedy for those things. He is the only remedy for man's sin problem. And so we know that when one places their faith in Christ alone, their guilt, their condemnation, their enslavement to sin is completely eradicated. This is one reason why being a recipient of God's promises through Jesus Christ should never lead to self-exaltation, but rather self-humiliation, that God would choose to be gracious to such a wicked person as you and I. And a right understanding of those truths leads to the following Christ-exalting dispositions. Again, how would a body of believers know that Christ is being exalted? Well, how about Philippians 3:3, where Paul says, "We are the true circumcision, the true people of God, who worship in the Spirit of God." Sounds like John 4, right? We worship in spirit and truth. That's the worshipers God is seeking. Worship in the Spirit of God, and then glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, we're getting close to how we can assess this, how we can exalt Christ. Here it is. They're doing that positively, and then negatively, put no confidence in the flesh. And put no confidence in the flesh. There's Christ-exalting behavior, Christ-exalting thinking. It comes out in different terms, Galatians 6, 14 and 15, where Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What does that look like? Next verse explains it. Verse 15, "For because neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision." That doesn't create justification. That doesn't create a right relationship with God. That doesn't create something to boast in. Then, but a new creation. A new creation, that's something. And a new creation, of course, is referring to the rebirth, the new birth that only the Spirit of God can accomplish in one's heart. That's something. That's something to boast in. Because all the glory goes to Christ in that way. That's how Christ is exalted in those ways. But during this sermon in Acts 13, Paul is going to indirectly charge the Jewish people with expecting God's promises and blessing. Yeah, we'll take those, but they're keeping their confidence in their own flesh at the same time. And what was the outcome of such things? Just merely handing the Messiah over to be executed. That's all that it led to. They refused to exalt Christ and boast only in him, and therefore he was viewed as a hindrance to their self-exaltation. That's what happens. Christ gets in the way of that. And again, we're going to see how that took place as Paul brings it out here. So as we dive back into Acts 13, you can see in your bulletin where we have been. We've looked at the first two of four marks of faithfulness that invoke God's activity through the church to spread the word. And that first mark was the church must faithfully commission God's appointed messengers. Remember, we looked at the very end of chapter 12 and into the beginning few verses of chapter 13 and saw how the Holy Spirit identified those who were to be sent out, and the church affirmed that and sent them out. The second mark was this: the church must faithfully employ God's astounding word. We saw that last week in verses 4 through 12, as Paul was preaching and had to deal with a false prophet and a magician. And as he was at the end of that story, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, was converted and was amazed at Paul's teaching of the word of God. And today we'll begin the third mark of faithfulness, and that's the church must faithfully exalt God's promised Savior. The church must faithfully exalt God's promised Savior. We'll only look at part of this passage this morning and conclude, Lord willing, next week in verses 13 to 41. And so you can see in your bulletin there, we're going to look at the setting in the first few verses of how this took place here, this proclamation of Christ's exalting teaching, and then we'll look at some of the content as well. So what was that setting? Let's read verses 13 through 15. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So this, of course, sets up the proclamation that's going to come, but let's just make a few brief comments about this setting here. So along with Barnabas, it appears that there some others from the island of Cyprus are now traveling with Paul, except they lose one at the end of verse 13 there. John Mark apparently bails on the mission and goes back to Jerusalem. Now, you might not get that right from this verse fully, because it seems to have a negative connotation, right? Bails, but that's exactly what seems to be the case according to the end of Acts 15, because Paul views this as abandoning the work of the ministry there. Of course, he has a sharp disagreement with Barnabas there. We're not told of the specific reason why. It's impossible to prove a particular motive, but Paul seems to have his reasons, and clearly he left the work and went home to Jerusalem. And so this group, minus John Mark, with Paul, they leave the port city of Perga. They travel to Antioch in the region of Pisidia. You have to keep it separate, what is Antioch from where they're sent out at the beginning of chapter 13, and Antioch, Pisidia. Those are two different places here. And so the remainder then of verses 14 and 15 provide this normative event for the missionaries who attend the synagogue on the Sabbath. And of course, this is what they did all throughout the island of Cyprus as well, that we saw in verse 5. They went around to the synagogues. We saw this in the Gospels. Jesus went around to the synagogues. He was given an opportunity to speak on a few occasions in those synagogues. And so this is why the synagogues existed for the people. It was to provide a place for them to pray, to read the scriptures, and to receive a message of exhortation about the scriptures. And so this is exactly what happens. And just to consider this for a second, how incredible in the providence of God to have this built-in platform of gospel opportunity wherever the Christian missionaries would go, especially these apostles. And so when they had a synagogue, it inferred a group of Jewish people were present in the town, and here, God-fearing Gentiles. That's why he makes that distinction that we're going to see there in a moment in verse 16. And so that's the setting of this proclamation. Let's look at the content now, and the content that exalts Christ. We're going to see a couple principles here of exalting Christ. First, in verses 16 to 25, we exalt Christ's promised Savior by recognizing that salvation is initially enacted due to God's gracious election. That's what we're going to see initially in this proclamation by Paul. So let's read 16 to 25. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So here's the main thrust of this portion of this sermon. The fact that God had promised a Savior implies a couple things. First, it implies that Israel needed to be saved. That's first. And that God was gracious enough to save them. Before diving into some of the particulars, though, let's just consider what happens in Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. So, for instance, when he's speaking to Jews, he often highlights how Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, as he does in this text. When speaking to Gentiles, he often highlights biblical truths about how all people are responsible to the one true God to worship Him and are accountable to Him, and that God has sent a Savior who is the only one by which man can be saved. So he does kind of both here a little bit as we get through next week. And so he mentions there in verse 16, he's addressing the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers. And he gives a short history. This is a very shortened account of Israel's history. If you want a full account, go to Stephen's sermon, Acts 7. Remember, it's a pretty lengthy sermon there. This is a short history of God's dealings with his people, beginning with what? His initial choosing of them, all the way to the installation of David as king. So notice where this starts. Verse 17, again, begins with God's election or sovereign choice of the people of Israel. It's a crucial spot to start. This is essential, and here's one reason why it's essential to keep this in mind, because as time went on, what happened to the Jewish people and their thinking? They became convinced that God's election of them had made them superior to the nations. The exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. So they had completely and willfully forgotten why God chose them in the first place. You want to know why? Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Keep your spot. Acts 13, but go to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Keep in mind, we're not in the book of Exodus here. We're in Deuteronomy. This is Moses preparing the younger generation to go into the promised land, and some things they needed to know. They needed to be reminded of. They needed to have in their minds. And so you get chapters 7 through 9. Moses is dealing with their self-righteousness, even just directly, very directly. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So you can see the connection now to Acts 13. Similar, the chosen languages here. But he doesn't stop there. Moses doesn't end there. And hey, you're a special people. That's true. God's election does indicate that. But look at the motives here. Deuteronomy 7:7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you." That's a great description of choosing, by the way, of election. God choosing to set his love on someone, or in this case, the people as a whole. "No, choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples." So it wasn't on that. "But because the Lord loved you." This can get frustrating for the natural mind and for the self-righteous person. Wait, that's circular. You loved us because you loved us? No, I need the reason. It's got to end on me. Sorry. Nope. Starts with God's love, ends with God's love, so that Christ is exalted in the end. That's what we're talking about this morning. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath," so now it's about his faithfulness, his love and his faithfulness. This is about keeping the oath which he swore to your forefathers. "That's why the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Deuteronomy is a bunch of teaching about reminding the people what God has done, where they have been, and how God has been merciful, how his loving kindness endures to his people. And so if you are in Christ today, let's just draw a connection for us then. Have you recently considered the purpose of God's election of you unto salvation? Not have you just recently considered that teaching or that doctrine. Have you recently considered the purpose of this? That keeps us humble. John 15, 16, you have these references there in your bulletin. John 15, 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me." Doesn't mean they didn't ever believe in him. He's just saying, what started this? That's why we're going to this text. How'd this thing kick off? This whole discipleship thing with the disciples. Jesus said, hey, come follow me. That's how it started. They were not seeking it. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain. So lasting fruit, this is what happens when it comes directly from Christ through his people. It remains. It's not superficial. It's not rotten fruit, that's for sure. And that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, according to who I am, according to my ways, he may give it to you. And what is that main fruit that you will see, especially in these chapters in the Gospel of John? You want to look for a fruit of being chosen? Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. There it is. You want to know when someone has had God's love set upon them? Then they will love others in the way that Christ has loved. Ephesians 1:3, we heard it earlier. Just to remind us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Got it? Okay. That we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the ultimate intention. So you get this in Ephesians 5 as Paul brings out Christ's saving work and compares it to a husband's love for his wife. You get the same thing there, same teaching as well. There's an intention of his choosing. Last one, 1 Peter 1:1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout all of Asia there, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Why? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The intentions of his choosing, the desired outcomes of these things. This should humble us whenever we think about our testimonies. Yes, of course, we think about when it starts, when we experience the salvation of God, or a changed heart, of course. that's right to think about those things. That's how where it started, according to the Bible. It started before the foundation of the world, according to these texts. But it was unto a purpose. And that purpose humbles us. It keeps us from exalting in ourselves in God's choosing. That's what Israel missed. And so back to Acts 13, if you're not there already. And so what he's doing in verse 17, Paul is putting forth here that it's quite a privilege. It should be a humbling privilege to have God's special electing grace set upon you. And on top of that, to even have the Savior coming from your descendants, which of course is the promise all the way through. All the covenants and such. And so if the people had seen themselves in that truth rightly, we wouldn't have how the story goes from this point forward. They wouldn't have treated Jesus Christ as an imposter, but he called out their self-exaltation. That was their problem with him. And they wouldn't stand for it. And so this biblical history is abundantly clear in verse 17. God had chosen them. God had made them great. So mighty in terms of number, you know, in Egypt there. God had powerfully then led them out of Egypt with his uplifted arm, it says. That's representing his power. So again, you see God doing this. Points to the reality God's grace is always meant to humble us and magnify His goodness, not our own. And so this is where an understanding and embracing of Jesus Christ must begin, with an understanding and embracing of God's gracious dealing with sinful mankind. He always treats us better than what we deserve. Always. So if we try to interact with Him on some sort of works basis, that denigrates the sacrifice of Christ, and that can even be twisted into improving our self-esteem, which is self-exaltation. And we can know we're doing this if we're expecting God's grace or some sort of tangible blessing based on our perceived good behavior, or if somehow our thoughts of the cross cause us, again, to think more highly of ourselves. We can know that's happening. That's backwards. Those are the opposite truths that we should be gaining from the cross, from the work of Christ, from God's gracious dealings with us. As Paul continues on in verse 18, God's grace continues to be put on display. For a period of 40 years, he says there, God had to tolerate their rebellious behavior. He could have easily just let them just be and just let them perish in the wilderness and judge them. And of course, he may have threatened to do that on a few occasions. Moses reminds them of that in Deuteronomy, of course. But he didn't. He was merciful to an entire generation. And because of that mercy, they finally make it into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua. And the Lord secured for them there these mighty victories, sometimes supernaturally enacted there and brought forth. These were nations that were larger, they were more powerful. As a result, they were given the land that was promised. Abraham, God's faithfulness on display. And so at the end of 450 years, Paul says, beginning with their time of slavery in Egypt, God had delivered on what he had said. But his mercy certainly doesn't end there. Notice what happens here. It goes on and continues on in some of the most wicked times in Israel's history. Notice what he says in verse 20. He gave them judges. If you know the book of Judges, you know the pattern that's put forth. It can be described with this cycle right here. What happens? Israel rebels against God. That leads to Israel's enemies coming in and taking over and conquering Israel, which leads to Israel crying out for mercy to God, help, we're in trouble, which leads to God sending them a judge or deliverer, and then start over again, over and over and over. Many times. That's what happens in Judges. So he gave them judges until Samuel. And then verse 21. You get to the end of this vicious cycle of the time of the judges, and the people come up with this superficial conclusion about their main problem. We don't have an earthly king. We don't have somebody we can look at. We put on a throne and put up and prop up. And impress other nations. We don't have that. That's our problem. We're left kind of vulnerable. We're left hanging. We don't have anything we can cling to. Samuel initially pushes back. You do have a king. You have God. You have Creator. God is your king. But they insist. And so God concedes to their wishes. It didn't go so well for the first choice, of course, in verse 21, Saul. But it just says, he was king. 40 years, God removed him. And God removed him. Didn't go well. And then puts into place his successor, verse 22, raised up David. He was a man after God's heart, which means he followed God's will. But of course, we know he failed to be the leader that would ultimately deliver God's people. But he gets a promise. He gets a promise that would come through his line, 2 Samuel 7. There would be one of his descendants who would reign in perfect righteousness and justice. And it's this promise then in verse, that's mentioned in verse 23, that God fulfilled in bringing a Savior to Israel. And of course, this is the pinnacle of God's mercy, the pinnacle of God's gracious dealings with his people. But before he goes back to that, notice he hits the Paul hits the fast forward button pretty heavily here. And he goes all the way from that promise to David, to John the Baptist's ministry. Because up to that point, God's people had been awaiting the promised one to come. And so John the Baptist was sent as the forerunner, the one who would announce the coming of that one. And he used to prepare the way. And how is he particularly to prepare the way? Verse 24, he was to proclaim the coming of the Messiah and conduct a baptism of repentance, a turning from sin to God. That's what it would take to prepare the people and to prepare for the coming one. And this goes right along with what we've been talking about, why they would even need a Savior, because of their sin. Yet those in Jerusalem, what happened? Yeah, the people initially, yes, they flocked to John the Baptist. He was kind of a rebel in terms of the religious establishment. They flocked to him. But ultimately, they found no need for repentance. Ultimately. Because if they had repented, then they would have recognized the Messiah. And so they found no need for him because they lost sight of their sin. So they lost sight of what they needed to be saved from. So who cares if a Savior shows up? Especially a Savior who's going to point out their sin. That's not the Savior we want, they said. And so the text and the story and what Paul is doing would certainly end very well at verse 24. We have what we need. But he goes on in verse 25 to quote one of John the Baptist's most well-known sayings. I'm not he. I'm not the one. I'm not the coming one. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Why does Paul bring this out here? Because it highlights the colossal discrepancy between the only acceptable disposition towards the Messiah versus the actual reception he received. That's proper. That's right. But he's going to continue on to demonstrate what really happened. And again, without seeing sin rightly, how could we possibly say that like John the Baptist when we have our own righteousness in play? And so let's look where Paul goes next in verses 26 to 29. We exalt God's promised Savior by recognizing first salvation is initially enacted due to God's gracious election. And secondly, we exalt God's promised Savior by recognizing salvation is directly fulfilled according to God's previous revelation. This is where that faithfulness component comes in. Verse 26, read through 29. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God. So there's those two categories again. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And so what he was drawing from the Old Testament in that lesson, that part's over. It's time to go to the truth of what happened when the coming one came then. And so verse 26, again, he addresses those two groups and talks about, hey, this message of salvation. Remember, we're talking about salvation here. That's where I'm going. This has been sent to the apostles, and they proclaim it. And notice the first word of verse 27. For, because. Because, and here's the main idea, just to capture it just in one sentence, because it's got a lot of middle part there that's describing it. So here's the main idea of 27. For, or because the people and religious leaders in Jerusalem fulfilled the scriptures. They fulfilled the things that are read every Sabbath in the synagogues. We have the message of salvation sent to us, for they fulfilled the scriptures. I mean, this is what we'd expect. I already mentioned that earlier. This is the pattern. Paul's teaching. Christ fulfills the scriptures. But notice how this particular fulfillment happened, that middle part I skipped over, through the people's ignorance and condemnation of Christ. That's how. Notice in the first part there of 27 that I skipped over, there's an ignorance. They didn't recognize the word of God and the prophets that are read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So there's a lack of recognition. There's a lack of knowledge. They're ignorant of who Jesus was, and they're ignorant of the sayings of the Old Testament prophets. Of course, that was tied together. Yeah, they heard the message. They heard the truth preached and taught and read in the synagogues, but they didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize it. That's a key point. We want to tie it into our Sunday school series right now. You can hear the word and hear all sorts of great things and listen to things online, but you cannot recognize the truth when you see it in your life if you are not believing in it. If you are not practicing it, Hebrews 5, you will not have discernment to discern between right and wrong. They had it. They had it read every time. They didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize the truth. So this rejection of Christ, notice, had nothing to do with lack of accessibility to the truth. He's not talking to people here who had no special revelation at their disposal. No special message from God that we have in His Word. He's not talking to people like that. No, they had the Scriptures. And so this is much different than what we sometimes do with the word ignorance. We use it, there's no way of knowing what could be known in some particular instance. Maybe, hey, I had no idea you grew up in that town as a kid. We're ignorant of that. I had no idea that event happened in world history, something we never looked at or never studied. We're ignorant of such things. In contrast, Paul's declaring here, verse 27, all the Jews in Jerusalem had zero excuse for not recognizing Jesus Christ as God's promised Savior. Why? Because any faithful remembrance, any faithful study of the Old Testament Scriptures would easily lead somebody to that conclusion. This is why Jesus rebukes them in Luke 24. Haven't you ever read? Don't you know these things? Point to me. And so there is plenty of unbelief mixed in with New Testament ignorance. Tons of unbelief. This makes it culpable ignorance. Culpable. And so just consider now verse 27 as a whole. And we're back to this tension that we've already faced in the book of Acts. The book of Acts seems to raise it more than any other book, actually. Isn't that interesting? The early proclamation of Christ raises this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility more than any other book, you could argue. Very interesting how that works. And so, notice, those in Jerusalem condemned Christ due to a culpable ignorance, and yet, at the same time, that fulfilled the Scriptures. That's what the verse says. Again, we have seen this paradoxical truth in many sermons. Here's a great summary by David Peterson. He said, just like in chapters 2 through 4, the paradox is that while acting in ignorance and intending to get rid of Jesus, the people of Jerusalem actually played a predestined role contributing to the exaltation of Jesus as Messiah. That's right. Follow the progression in Philippians 2. Why was Christ exalted? Because he humbled himself even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. They played a role in his exaltation, trying to get rid of him. That's right. Jesus was wrongly accused. He was innocent. He was handed over. But that fulfilled God's predetermined plan. That's what we see. That's what we see. Notice verse 29. Verse 28, of course, highlights he was innocent, yet handed over. Verse 29, they carried out or brought to completion, you could say, all that was written concerning him. When they nailed him to the cross and took him down, they just carried it out. All that was written concerning him. What was written about him? Let's look at a few passages. Psalm 22. Look at a couple in the Psalms. You have these there in your bulletin. Psalm 22. What was written as it relates to his cross work, his death, his suffering? What was written? What did they carry out exactly? Psalm 22. Let's look at a few parts of these passages here. You could look at a lot of them, a big portion of them. Psalm 22:14. We've talked about this before too, in some of these ways that the Psalms are used in John. When we studied the Gospel of John, of course, these things were real life events in the authors of the Psalms, but they're picked up in the New Testament and ultimately find their full completion in Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate sufferer and the ultimate one who is betrayed. That's why. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's just one text thus far. They're carried out all that was written about him. Psalm 69, verse 20. Psalm 69, verse 20. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, bringing all this to completion. You can't talk about these truths and these ways that Christ fulfilled certain things in the Old Testament without Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Third verse, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. When they'd carried out all that was written concerning him. Now that verse in Acts 13:29, it could be worded this way. They carried out exactly what they schemed and desired to do to him. That could have been written like that. That would be true as well. Remember something. Christ is a stumbling block. Christ crucified, rather, is a stumbling block to the Jews. So Paul is not going to allow the Jews to ridicule Christ's death without directly implying that death was exactly what was promised in the scriptures by God. He's not going to allow that. That's why he words it like this. Again, Can't deny from verse 28, he was executed as an innocent man. He was delivered over simply because he kept declaring the truth about who he was and what he came to do. That's why he was handed over. But all of it was according to what was written. We keep coming back to this great takeaway that not only applies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work of Christ as planned by God, but here is the takeaway we keep gaining from these passages. There's nothing that can thwart God's promises from coming to pass, even the sinful actions of man. Can't thwart God's promises by that. In God's perfect providence, in his sovereign, wise, and good promise, they play right into that, into the accomplishing of God's promises, actually. This is our God. This is what we need to submit to how God brings about salvation through Christ. We're going to stop there in the text this morning, but let's just end here. Just considering, do we understand then this economy of God's promises, of how he promises salvation? Let's just look through a few of these truths. Let's just summarize a few things that we learned this morning. First of all is this: God chooses us before we're even born. And then he even graciously deals with us then before we ever take one step towards him. He deals with us graciously. Then he makes promises regarding provision for sin when we're not even asking for that remedy. We're not asking for something to happen due to our sin. No. We don't even think we need a remedy when he promised a remedy. And then fueled by his faithfulness to his promises, and then out of his infinite love, what happens? He sends his one-of-a-kind, unique Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to take on the judgment we deserved. And lastly, after being unjustly and cruelly treated and killed, God raises the Son from the dead, vindicates his work, exalts him to the right hand after he has made a sacrifice once for all for sins on the cross. The saving work of God. Notice who's doing the work again. God. This is the work that we commemorate during our time around the Lord's table. And we know we don't have any personal claim to the promises of God. This is one of the things we remember, right? This is one of the things that should invoke our worship. We don't have any personal claims. We don't present something of ourselves to claim something, claim a stake in what has taken place in Christ's salvation. No. It's only because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. He has paid the penalty our sins deserved. He is the one. It's Christ and Christ alone. And because of that work, we know what the Bible teaches. All those who turn from trusting in themselves, putting confidence in their own flesh, in their own righteousness, in some of their own knowledge, in their own spirituality, those who turn from that and trust exclusively in Christ's finished work, they will not perish, the Bible says, but have everlasting life, salvation with God. So in a moment, we're going to partake again of Lord's Supper together. The music team will come on up and play a song during that time. Our ushers will pass the elements. You just take a stacked cup. The cup and the bread are together. Again, there's nothing, just a couple just comments about this. If you haven't been with us before, nothing special about the elements themselves. Which is what they represent. They represent our very lives before God. Represent Christ's saving work. It's a time of focused remembrance, reminders for us, so we can have something tangible in our hands to help us remember what has already been done. No one gains salvation by partaking in something. We gain salvation by partaking in Christ by faith in what he has already accomplished. This is just a reminder of such things. And we can worship him with a pure heart in this when, again, we turn from self-exaltation. Because this don't mix. We can't exalt Christ and his work and think that his work somehow exalted us. That's not what we see in Scripture. It's not what we see in the final even phase of this whole existence, this whole reality, this whole universe. No, we see the worship of the Lamb who was slain forever and ever. That's what we see. And so this is just one way that Christ has put into place something that we can remind ourselves of that and be looking out ahead to that day when we'll worship him perfectly forever and ever. And so if you have placed your faith in Christ exclusively, you've turned from your sin and trusted in him and his sacrifice alone, then yes, this is for you to remind you of what he has done for you. And so let me pray, and then the music team will come on up and lead us in a song, and the ushers will come by. Lord, we thank you just for these glimpses of these redemptive truths in this sermon, in our study of Acts. And they are truths that we could unpack for the rest of our lives. And yet you have revealed yourself, you revealed your salvation, you've revealed everything in light of who we are and what you had to do for us on our behalf, in our place. We thank you for the knowledge of the gospel. We know that's something you must grant us. We cannot achieve it on our own. We cannot obtain it by just thinking hard or just being really smart. No, Lord, even that, the knowledge of it is the saving knowledge of that is a gracious gift. So we thank you. It all starts with your grace and ends on the praise of your glorious grace. So, Lord, may our hearts be pure in these next moments as we exalt only in the Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.